to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1983, a pastor named Don Baker published a book called Depression, Finding Hope in Life's Darkest Shadow. In the book, he said this, "I had visited Ward 7E many times. Its institutional yellow walls and highly polished floors resembled most of the psychiatric wards and mental hospitals where I had gone to minister to members of my congregation. There's always a certain apprehension that lurks in the shadow of one's mind while walking down those sterile, silent corridors. Behind each door is a different story. I've listened to them all. The criminally insane, the suicidal, the depressed, the alcoholic, the hostile, the addict. And then on many occasions, I've tried to talk to those who had forgotten how to respond. I've never felt comfortable with the mentally ill. This time, however, my discomfort had been replaced by fear. My apprehension had given way to feelings of impending doom. The very atmosphere was charged with foreboding glimpses of the unpredictable. I was traumatized with humiliation and embarrassment. I was struggling against a creeping hostility waiting to overpower me. This time, Pastor Baker writes, I was being led down the silent halls of Ward 7E, not as a pastor, but as a patient. For years, I had struggled to understand the unpredictable mood swings that could carry me from peaks of elation to the deep valleys of despair. I could preach with fervor and power. I could share Christ with enthusiasm and success. I would counsel with meaningful and insightful ways and socialize with sheer delight. But without any warning, any or all of these positive, delightful emotions would suddenly be forced to give way to feelings of gloom and periods of weakness. I would withdraw and a form of paranoia settled in. I would suddenly be overwhelmed with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. On occasion, I toyed with thoughts of self-destruction. The struggle reached the inevitable climax when I found myself too weary to minister, too filled with hostility to love, and too frightened to preach." Well, church, this is our seventh week in a part of the Bible we're calling the Gospel According to Elijah. Several chapters at the end of 1 Kings and a few chapters into the 2 Kings, we are studying the life and hearing from one of the greatest men ever to live in all history. He's a 9th century BC prophet who God used in a tremendous way to stem the tide of paganism that was just encroaching throughout all Israel. He's a towering figure in both Testaments. The various prophets refer to him after his life, and Paul refers to Elijah. James refers to Elijah. Jesus is talking about Elijah with some frequency. He even comes up in the book of Revelation. Now, what we're seeing in the Elijah story last week and this week, we're seeing something that we wouldn't have expected otherwise, and it is this, that sometimes the spiritual giants suffer from depression, from what we've called spiritual depression. Sometimes those in the center of God's will fall apart at the seams. Sometimes even the best among us will suffer greatly, what some have called the dark night of the soul. And if that is true sometimes for the greatest among us, how much more so for the rest of us? David testifies to this, doesn't he? Psalm 42 and 43 are essentially one psalm, and he starts that great passage of Scripture where he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God?" Later in that psalm, he says, "You know, your waterfalls have gone over me. I'm drowning. All your breakers and waves have rolled over me." In Psalm 69, David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood seeps over me." Paul testifies to this, does he not? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Jeremiah testifies to this when he says in the book of Lamentations, a perfect verse for Orphan Sunday, he says, "We have become like orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows." Elsewhere, he says of his own heart, he says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. The walls of my heart is beating wildly. Well, our passage today is really part two of what we started last week. And if you weren't here by chance, I want to encourage you in the entryway, pick up the CD or get online and listen to Steve's teaching from last week, because we're really just kind of turning the coin over and seeing the other side of it here. And Steve made a very clear point last week, and I just want to reiterate it and just agree with it. He said, if you don't get anything else out of this passage, and it is one passage, please get this, that spiritual depression can invade the life of any Christian. You're not unusual if you are experiencing or have experienced depression. In fact, you are quite normal. Well, in this section that we're going to look at in just a minute, we're going to learn something new. We're going to learn that sometimes depression, after it lifts, will come back with even an increasing ferocity. Depression comes in waves, and that's exactly what happens to the prophet Elijah. I want you to think through the story with me a little bit. We met Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1, where he's standing before King Ahab, and he brags to Ahab. He says, "I stand before God himself, before Yahweh." And then he decrees there will be a 3.5-year drought, at which point he has an edict taken out against his life, and he flees at God's instruction east of the Jordan to the brook Cherith, where he sits and languishes there. The brook dries up eventually, and then he is told by God to go right into enemy territory. He goes to Zarephath. He is ministered to by a widow, the lowest strata of society, and he cares for her, and they kind of live out the drought as he cares for her and her son. Then he goes to Mount Carmel, and it's one of those great passages in Scripture. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. It's "my dad can beat up your dad" kind of passage, you know. Or, you know, he says, "Let's have a boxing match here." And it's Baal versus Yahweh, and we saw that great scene where Elijah puts all the water down and on the altar, and the fire of God comes in and immolates the meat and the wood and the rocks and the dust and the water. Right after that, the drought is broken, and Elijah goes to Jezreel, the capital city, and in Jezreel, he probably thinks everything's going to be pretty good now because of this great power demonstration on the hill, on Mount Carmel, and things are not good, they get worse. Jezebel renews her edict against the life of Elijah. She says, matter of fact, if you don't die, I'm going to die. So she puts her life on the line. I don't think we know she didn't live up to that. But Elijah at this point, he skedaddles south. He goes all the way to Beersheba, about 120 miles, a 6-day journey for him. And he comes to Beersheba. He leaves his servant. That's the southernmost city of Israel. If you've been to Israel, you've probably been to Beersheba. It's a beautiful area, but you're right on the edge of the desert, and there's this kind of foreboding wilderness. And Elijah goes one day out further into the wilderness, and he sits under a broom tree, a juniper tree, in his depression. And God, in his grace and goodness, sends him an angel. And the angel touches him and feeds him and tells him to go to bed. It's great. You know, that's what you need sometimes. You just need a good meal at your favorite restaurant and just go to bed and sleep it off. And that's what God gives him. And then he wakes up the next day and it happens again. Another meal, another nap, another touch. And then Elijah, we're not exactly told why, but Elijah from that point, everything is not okay. And he goes another 200 miles across what Moses calls that vast and dreadful desert. He goes all the way to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, a place of tremendous significance we'll talk about in a minute. But I want you to hear the passage. There at Mount Sinai, and if your Bible's open, keep it open, but don't look for a minute. We're gonna hear the word, and then we're going to look at it, okay? There he entered a cave and lodged in it, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And there was a great and strong wind that tore at the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when he heard it, Elijah wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For your people have broken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go. Return on your way to Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, from Hazael, shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I have 7,000 left in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and went and found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he was standing with the 12. Elijah passed him by and cast his cloak on him, and he turned and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." But he said to him, "Return again, for what have I done to you?" So he turned back from following Elijah and went and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people to eat. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, let's break this passage up into three parts. First of all, we have this question that God asks in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? Verse 13, same exact question. The story is framed in the context of this question, why are you here? Some have taken this question to be a rebuke. Your work ethic isn't quite what it should be, Elijah. Why are you here? You should be there. Kind of like when your dad comes home and you're watching television, he told you to do yard work. What are you doing here? You know, there's a rebuke in the very question itself. Not that it ever happened to me, but to Steve it happened several times. It could be a challenge to Elijah's faithfulness. What are you doing here? You look awful. And I thought better of you. You should be more faithful than this. I don't think either of those options is a good one. Elijah, in his spiritual quest and in his spiritual depression, has come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb. That is the place where God has come closest to any human being in all history up to this point. And Elijah wants to go there. He wants to see God. You remember the story in Moses, Exodus chapter 32, where Moses says to God, "I want to see your face. I want to see your glory." And Yahweh says to him, "Nobody can see me and live. But I'll hide you in a cave on the mountain, and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, And my glory will pass by and you'll see just a little tiny bit of it. So when God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? I would take this as an acknowledgement of Elijah's utter desperation, of his stamina, of his perseverance, of his going hard after God even when he doesn't feel like it. And God essentially is saying, you're hiding in a cave. You've come to see my glory. You've come to see where my covenant was formed with my people, where it all began. Be like us going to Philadelphia or Jamestown. What are you doing, Elijah? I'm going to show you myself uniquely and powerfully. It is an invitation for Elijah to pour out his heart to his God. It is very tender. It's the voice of a loving father, full of expectation, answering Elijah's deepest questions. Well, that brings us to the answer, verses 10 and 14, identical. Elijah's response is full of pride as I see it. It seems to be a well-rehearsed speech that we've already heard before. You remember when he was on Mount Carmel? He said virtually the same thing. He said, I'm the only one left. I only am left. Well, here in the second and third times, he utters his complaint that he alone is among the faithful. I'm the only one left, and they even want to take my life. Now, Elijah puts up a series of half-truths. And what is true about a half-truth? What is true about a half-truth, it is half true and half. Let's try it again. We'll do better. It is half and half. Very good, class. We got it there. Elijah is telling himself some half-truths that are destroying him. I like what Philip Ryken says in his commentary on this passage. He says, spiritual depression is a vampire that feeds upon the lies in all the half-truths that we preach to ourselves. And at the forefront of Elijah's half-truths was the fact that he was the only one left, when in fact he wasn't. He's been very jealous for God in the ESV. Some of our translations will say, I've been very zealous for God. He's got a lot of zeal. But the flip side of zeal is what? It's pride, where we come to believe our own press. And by mentioning this jealousy or this zeal, Elijah is asking for some special treatment. I've served you, Yahweh, you owe me. I've served you very well, now you serve me. I deserve better than this. Without me, without my faithfulness, well, your whole country would have just gone to paganism. Take care of me, God. By the way, we hear this in our own lives, don't we? I know I hear it in mine. And we hear it in the church. I mean, without me, without my tireless service, without my tithing, without my generous gifts, well, this church wouldn't be much of anything at all, would it? When God fails to perform up to Elijah's expectation, the result is a spiritual depression. Now, last week, Steve taught us some of the causes of spiritual depression, and these were the ones that he listed: fear, fatigue, isolation, emotional backwash, dashed expectations, self-pity, and now we add yet another, pride. Now, Elijah says, I'm the only one left. He said it on Mount Carmel. He says it twice in the cave, and it's simply not true. We kind of glossed over this as a church just for, you know, the cadence that we've had, but in chapter 18, you have this prophet Obadiah who hides 100 prophets of God, faithful prophets of God, in 2 separate caves to preserve their lives as Jezebel is on her rampage. So there's 100. But in this passage itself, God says, I've got 7,000 left in Israel, people who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal and their mouths have not kissed that little idol. You got to know this. God is always working in a lot more areas than we have any idea of. Elijah doesn't see what God is doing. Furthermore, he doesn't see yet what God is going to do. Elijah is going to be called to anoint a pagan king. As far as we know, he stayed a pagan king, King Hazael of Syria. He's going to anoint a future king of Israel, Jehu. He's 2 kings out, but Elijah is going to anoint him. And he's going to anoint a future prophet, Elisha. Elijah is not the only one left. We can think that, and by the way, churches can think that, and perish the thought from this church, where a church or a person can think, God is only using us. He's only using me. We've got the right theology, the right doctrine. Surely God wouldn't use anybody else. That is simply not true. You and I and this church is not indispensable for ministry. I like what Charles de Gaulle said. He was a statesman in France for the first half of the 20th century primarily, and he said, graveyards are full of indispensable people. This proud self-centeredness of Elijah and this proud self-centeredness that we often find in ourselves will lead us into a spiritual depression. God says to Elijah, come out of the cave, I want to show you something. There's an almost exact parallel to Exodus 33, verse 21, where Yahweh tells Moses to go stand on a mount. But Elijah doesn't do it. Hear this. He's so low and so despondent that he stays in the cave. Oh, how things have changed from 1 Kings chapter 17, where he brags that he stands in the presence of God, and now he can't do it. So there's the question, there's the answer, and what is God's provision? We're going to work backwards from the end of the text back up to the middle. But God gives to Elijah something he needs desperately and something that we need desperately. He gives him a friend. There are a lot of ways to treat depression. Some of them work well, some of them don't work well, and some of them work for some, and some of them don't work for others. Some need professional counseling to treat depression. There's something... some great transaction that takes place when money is exchanged and conversations are had, and there's health and healing in that if the counselor is good and if the recipient is on the right end of things. Others perhaps need medication. There may be some chemical need in a person's body, and we live this side of all the discoveries of so much. There's a physical side to depression where we need to eat well and rest well and exercise a lot. And then go to sleep. But in addition to all these things, certainly for each of us who might struggle with depression, friendship is essential to health and to healing. At the end of the passage, one of God's great gifts to Elijah in his depression is Elisha. Elijah and Elisha become partners in ministry, but more important, they become friends, inseparable friends. Listen, church, say amen to this. Everybody in this room needs an Elisha, right? Yeah, good, you got it. We need a church where we have relations with people who love us, who we can know, who will care for us, who will stick with us when we can't get out of bed. I just want to give public thanks to God for friends he's put in my life. I'm thinking primarily of Lisa, my wife. She is my lover. We parent together. We are partners in ministry, but we are friends, and I am so thankful for that. I know I've told you this before, but one of my favorite parts of the week is Sunday night. I go home, and we eat salad together. College students, now you see what you got to look forward to. But it's just delightful to be with her. We sit at the table. Sometimes we'll sit for an hour and a half at the table and just talk about kind of nothing, and it's so great to have a wife who is my friend. I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for Steve and for Donna. Steve and I have been at this for about 33 years in this church, and we're good friends. And I am so thankful for that. I can drive him crazy from time to time, but he's still my friend, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for a group of elders who are friends. If you walk by the elders' meeting on Monday afternoon, you're more than likely going to hear some uproarious laughter, at least at some point, in the midst of all the serious business. We like each other. And laughter is a sound of friendship, and it's a blessing. I'm thankful for our staff, friends again. I am so thankful for that. I am thankful for this church, for community, for a church that loves me and allows me just depth of friendship. So many of you, and I'm not going to start naming names, or we'll be here until midnight tonight. William Cooper was one of the great hymn writers of the 18th century. We still sing some of his songs, his hymns to this day. But Cooper was afflicted with a depth of depression that probably few in this room have ever experienced. He was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum after his third attempt at suicide. When he was released from the insane asylum, he was boarding with a woman and her husband, and her husband died, and a pastor came by to console her, and his name was John Newton. I'm talking about Amazing Grace John Newton. And she was so impressed with the way that he dealt with this man named William Cooper that she moved him to Olney, and for 13 years, they were a part of the church that he pastored in Olney, England. And Newton and Cooper became dear friends, and then Newton went on to London, and he stayed a friend of William Cooper for the last 33 years of his life. He cared for this man. One time he missed a vacation just to care for this man who was deeply depressed. Now hear this. There is no happy ending to this story. William Cooper went into a depression that lasted the duration of his days. There's no kind of nice ending here. But Newton stayed with him as a friend. And among the last words that William Cooper said were these: "A sincerer and more affectionate friend no man ever had. And the darkness never lifted, but he had a friend." God gives Elijah a mission. He gives him something to do. He's to go anoint a pagan to do God's work. He's to anoint a future king of Israel. He's to anoint another prophet that's going to take his place, Elisha. One of God's gifts to us is that he gives us a purpose in life. He gives us something to do. Sometimes Sigmund Freud got it right, and Freud said every human being needs at least two things. We need to love and to work. He was right. We need a friend, we need to love, and we need to work. Meaningful work. And one of the great healing balms for depression is to get busy doing something for God. You say, "I don't know what to do. Come see me after the service. I will set you up. I promise." Third, and most important, God gives Elijah a word. Note the irony of the depression of Elijah. He's just seen fire fall from heaven. He's seen this massive demonstration of God's power at Mount Carmel, but get this, it didn't work. The people fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." But by Monday morning, they are back to worshiping Baal, and Jezebel is still in power and she's still determined to kill him. And Elijah is simply low, saying, "What was that all about?" By the way, what happened in Israel with the fire from heaven is not unique in the Bible in the sense that it doesn't produce faith. Displays of God's power in the scriptures, if you notice, rarely produce lasting faith. Think of the miracles of Jesus. Miracle after miracle. And John tells us, John 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Power encounters with God are often the enemy of spiritual vitality. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet worshiping Christ, I want to tell you, I want to warn you, don't tell God, "If you do such and such, then I'll believe," because you probably won't. Elijah gets the fire, he gets the wind, he gets the earthquake, but it is none of these that bring him out of his cave. It's the sound of a low whisper. He hears the voice, and then he comes out of the cave. He hears the whisper, and then he is transformed. So what is it that we want to hear? Is it simply the words of Scripture, maybe great devotional literature, maybe the words of a good hymn? Is that what we're after? Have you ever had the experience of waking up early in the morning out of discipline, with your Bible in hand, make some good coffee, and you're looking for a word from the Lord, and you open your Bible, and all it is words on paper? You ever had that experience, or is it just me? I mean, you want to hear from God, and you're noticing the size of the font on your study Bible, which is too small after you're 45. I mean, you read the Word of God, you maybe even memorize it, but you hear no voice, no whisper. One of my favorite preachers is a man named Daryl Johnson. He's preaching up at a Baptist church in Vancouver. He's just a tremendous preacher. Maybe a year ago, I was listening to him on my iPod, and he was telling his own story. He said when he was a young preacher, I think he's 67 now, but when he was a young preacher, he said everything was going right. He said he was in the church in Glendale, and LA Times did an article on the church as the fastest growing church in Southern California, and he was getting invitations to speak all over the United States and all over the world. He said, and his family was in great shape. He said everything was going right, but he fell into this dark, spiraling depression to the extent that the elders of his church sent him to Colorado and said, just go sit in the Rockies and just take your Bible and rekindle your relation with God. So he did. He took his family and he took his Bible and he took a few cherished books. And when he got there, he said to his surprise, it got worse. He had all the tools. He had the space, but there was no word. The word that we're looking for, the King James Bible puts it, the still, small voice, the sound of a low whisper. Listen, it's the word behind the word. Now, don't go getting nervous on me. We've got a Bible here. This Bible, I believe, is God's word. It's inerrant, it's inspired, it's infallible. It has propositions about God that will shape your life and mine. But we can know this book. You can go to seminary and study this book and write papers about this book and not hear the word of God. It's the word behind the word. Elijah had a Bible. He knew it. He had surely memorized large portions of the book of Moses, probably knew Deuteronomy by heart. But here he is in a cave and he is needing that gentle, quiet voice of God. I'm no different. You are no different. Whose voice is it? It's the voice of Jesus. I mean, did you see the progression from last week to this? First, it's an angel that comes. Then it's the angel of the Lord. And in this passage, verse 9, it says, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, this is Christ. What are you doing here, Elijah? Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Are you seeking the voice of Jesus? By the way, it's fascinating that before the low whisper, we get the wind and the earthquake and the fire, which are all in the Bible images of God's judgment, and Jesus endured each so that we might hear his voice. On the cross, as we looked at a few weeks ago, he was immolated, he was burned, and in Matthew's gospel, when he's crucified, there is an earthquake. Jesus endured each so that he can speak to us and so that we can listen. And he says in the book of Revelation, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That is not a verse about an invitation to salvation. That is a verse to believers saying, listen to me. God gives us a friend, but ultimately he gives us Jesus, who calls us his friends. In that same book that I started with by Don Baker, later in the book he says, like Elijah, I felt that I had been exceptionally zealous for the Lord. I had worked diligently at tearing down false altars to the false gods. I was accustomed to the great strong winds and to the rending of the mountains and the fire and the earthquakes. But I was a total stranger to the still, small voice. Now, to hear the voice of Jesus, we're going to have to preach to ourselves. David said in chapter 42 of the Psalms, he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and God. He's talking to himself. He's speaking the word of Christ to himself so that he might listen. Another one of my favorite pastors has struggled with a lot of depression in life, John Piper. And he says this to his own church in one of his sermons. He says, I cannot tell you how many hundreds of times in the last 28 years at Bethlehem Baptist I have fought back the heaviness of discouragement with these very words, hope in God, John. Hope in God. You will again praise him. This miserable emotion will pass. This season will pass. Don't be downcast. Look to Jesus. The light will dawn. And for those in this room who are in the cave right now, and maybe who aren't in this room, I heard this morning of a woman in our church, part of our family for a long time. She's not been here for 2 months because she can't come, because she can't come out of the cave. If you're in the cave, tell yourself repeatedly what you know to be true. Preach the gospel to yourself and then live on that truth. I want to speak pastorally for just a few minutes and I'll be done to our church. Listen carefully. Depression is not mandatory for a meaningful life, and it is never permanent. Now, some of you are irritated with me, and I did that on purpose. You may suffer with depression until the day that you die, like William Cooper. But God promises us that he will wipe away every tear from every face of every man and woman who has put their hope and trust in him. Now, if you do not struggle with depression, thank God for that. In the same way that you thank God for the rest of your health. And one of my first prayers every morning is, Lord, thank you for another day of life. That's just how I start my day. And then if I have energy, I say, I'm ambulatory, I'm conscious, I have a degree of rationality, I'll have more as soon as the coffee is done. But that's how I start my day. If you don't struggle with depression, thank God for that, but don't ever let yourself feel in any way superior to those who do. Don't ever feel in your heart that somehow your lack of depression is an indication that you've done something right, or that you're somehow more mature, or your reward is in your countenance for the good works that you've done. If you find yourself thinking like that, just go look at David or Paul or Jeremiah or Elijah and realize that you are a spiritual hobbit next to these men. And repent of the pride that allowed you to feel in the least bit superior to those who struggle with depression. On the other hand, if you do wrestle with depression, know that that is okay. In a sense, that is part of what it means to live in a fallen world. But watch this. Don't ever look down on those who aren't depressed. I had a friend in college who was very melancholy and very depressive, and he had such a superiority complex over the rest of us. Don't go there. There are those who have a sense of enlightenment because they've suffered in this way. I'm among those who really understand. Don't let yourself go there. There is no room for either of these attitudes in the church. Listen, blindness, liver cancer, hearing impairment, quadriplegia, Hurricane Sandy, and depression are ultimately a consequence of sin. We live in a fallen Genesis 3 world, and each one of us in this room is affected by deformity of body and deformity of soul. Things are not the way they were intended to be. They are not the way they are supposed to be. And the gospel is the hope that God has conquered these things in Christ, and he's coming again to finish what he began. Yeah, amen indeed. He died and rose for our forgiveness, and he's coming again to redeem our bodies, and we will be raised to meet him with glorified, whole, redeemed bodies that will never grow tired or weary, and with hearts and minds that will never suffer from depression. That is our Christian hope. Now I'm going to ask that the lights come down now, and I want to end with the lyrics of one of William Cooper's, maybe the greatest of the hymns that he ever wrote. This was originally published, well, we might know it as God Works in Mysterious Ways, but in its original publication, it was titled Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness. And let's prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper with these words. Remember, this is a man who suffered most of his life with depression and it never lifted, but these are the words that he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Brothers and sisters, I set before you bread and wine, the body and the blood of Christ, who calls us his friends and became one of us to heal us. It was the Apostle Paul who said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And so, Lord, I want to pray for those in this room who are right now inside the cave. I want to ask you boldly that the darkness would lift, that you will give gospel hope to those who believe that they have no hope. Lord Jesus, the one who is broken so that we could be made whole, take these men and women and wrap them in your loving arms and whisper into their ears, "I love you, and I'm going to wipe away every tear." Teach them to cry out, "Abba, Father." Holy Spirit, we pray for your healing balm right now in this room for those who are sitting in the cave. Heavenly Father, so express your love and your tenderness that each of us would sense the security we have in you. And then let us say with the prophet Isaiah, "This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us." So, church, the Lord's Supper, if you love Jesus, I want to invite you to confess your sins and come and receive these very tangible reminders of the high cost of our forgiveness. If you've not yet made that commitment, just watch the rest of us and ask God to speak to you. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left and in the prayer closet, but let's bow our heads and then come and receive the Lord's Supper.